But praise the Lord. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans. And we start a new book tonight. We're working our way through the Bible. We've made our way all the way up to the book of Romans. And let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word tonight. And we pray, God, that you would just open it up to us, Lord. As we look at Romans, again, what an amazing book of doctrine. And I pray, God, that you would shore us up more with a more sure foundation, a solid foundation. As we get into your word, God, that you would be our teacher, and once again, that you would bless our journey through Romans. God, I pray if there's anyone struggling with legalism or the law, that by the time we're through with the book of Romans, Lord, and even before, they would be set free. Seeing, Lord, clearly that we now, it is through faith in Jesus Christ, and the law has now been done away through the blood of Christ on the cross. And Lord, so many other great doctrinal lessons we're going to learn as we do go through this book. So teach us, Lord. We look forward to what you have for us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it looks darker to me. I don't know if the lights are the lights fully up. Maybe it's me. You're getting older, Mark. That's what it is. Looks like there's a darker area right here in the middle. Maybe it's not. But forget that. If it's nothing, I thought I'd mention it. So, I don't know. Maybe it's. Oh, yeah, there's a light out. See, I was right. Right there. I'm justified. Right there. And I was going, you guys, it looks darker right here. I'm going, no, it's good. We ended Acts last time. And again, remember in Acts, Paul had made it to Rome. And it's very, I love the way that they put the Bible together. And of course, God led them to put the books in order. We now have Paul in Rome. Now, this is not really how it happened. Paul didn't get to Rome and then write the book of Romans. Paul was actually in Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. So he's there in Corinth. He's writing the book of Romans. He hadn't been to Rome yet. This is long before his ships, the storms that we saw that he went through and the shipwreck and all that happened we saw as we ended up Acts last time. But Paul always had a heart to get to Rome. There was a giant church in Rome, a church that was reaching the world in Rome. It was becoming kind of the center, if you will, of the church at that time. Really, Antioch was still the center of the church, but it was kind of shifting toward Rome. In many ways, the church growing in such a big way there. And Paul really wanted to get to Rome. He desired to get to Rome. And so we're going to see his heart in this as he talks about it. But as Paul's there in Corinth, he has the time to just write this amazing doctrinal book. And Romans is truly an amazing book of doctrine. Now, we're not going to go through real slowly through Romans. We've done that before in a study. We're going to try to go a little bit quicker. We won't speed through, but a little bit quicker, if you will. But at the same time, it's just if you talk about the main book of doctrine in all the New Testament, it is Romans. And if you're struggling with things of the law, the book of Romans should just, you get Romans and Galatians that set you free. And if it doesn't set you free, you don't understand your Bible. And that's why it shocks me oftentimes to hear people that try to live under the law and put legalism on people. I'm not talking about living holy and righteous. We need to live holy and righteous. But when they try to put people under the law in some of these movements, I don't see how they could ever even look at the book of Romans or Galatians and be there. But this again, is the book that does that. It really addresses it very clearly and kind of God's theological statement from heaven, if you will, which all the Bible is. But such a great statement here. Now, Paul, again, writing to the Romans, he didn't know anybody yet in Rome. So as Paul writes this letter, he's writing to people he doesn't know, but a church that he loves. And he knows this is the church of God. I've called to be an apostle. He knew that to the church. And so he's going to write to them to introduce himself. And so Paul's going to give this long, a medium introduction, but explaining who he is. And there's a lot of explanation in this introduction because Paul wanted them to know who he was and where his heart was and exactly what he was doing when he did this and wrote it to them. So you're going to see that as well. And so we'll just jump right in. Notice what Paul says. He says, Paul, a bondservant. Now, of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to really be stopping every time, but here's one right off the bat. We're going to stop. What was a bondservant? A bondservant in that day was someone that had made up their mind. They wanted to serve their master with reckless abandon. I'm giving myself to you, and now I belong to you, but I do it willingly. It's the person that they were purchased maybe by an owner, or they owed them a debt, or whatever the case was, and they loved their owner or the one they owed the debt to so much that they said when it came time for them to be free, or if they were even going to be free, they said, no, you became a bondservant, and I want to be a bondservant. And what that means is, I never want to leave you the rest of my life. I'm laying everything down. I'm totally devoted to you, and I want you to have everything. And what they would do is they'd drive an awl, which is like a nail-type thing, through their ear, and they would put it in there. When people saw someone that they knew was a servant, and they had that in their ear, what they said was, I love my master, and I'm a bondservant, and I'm linked to them forever. There's no breaking away. There's no other option. There's nothing else I want. I'm totally committed, and I made this choice. Now, they don't always make that choice again when they become a slave, but the bond slave is more that I'm making this commitment. So Paul starts out right off the bat saying, I want you Romans to know that that's what I am to Jesus. You know, I've given him my all, if you will. I've given everything to him. The earring is in. I'm committed completely and totally to him. So you need to know who's talking to you. This, I'm not half-hearted. This is full throttle. It's all or nothing. And that was Paul. That described Paul's life. So quite the definition in just the fact that he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, even as we all are called to be something. And I know we don't always know what that is until we seek the Lord and God shows it to us. Paul knew he was called to be an apostle. And notice, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I like that. He didn't say separated in any other word. He separated to. God called me an apostle and separated me to this. This is what I'm supposed to do. And he put me here. So I'm being faithful to my call. I'm doing what God said I was going to do. And I'm committed to the Lord and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now look at all the things Paul said there. Paul tells this commitment that he has to the Lord, his reckless abandon for him, the fact that he's again been called to this and set apart to this. And he gives the whole gospel here as well. Jesus Christ, again, who died and resurrected from the dead here. And so, again, a lot of things said there in the first four verses. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And I have all underlined there, for his name, among whom you were also called of Jesus Christ. Now, why did I point out the fact that he says to all nations? Because there are some today that say, well, Christianity is an American faith. Guys, it started in the Middle East. For somebody to say it's an American, that's an American religion. Don't try to push that on the rest of the world. No, the world came and pushed it on us. If you want to look at it that way, they didn't push it on us, but we were blessed to have it. It started in the Middle East and spread around the world, and now it's here in America, and of course, with all that, America becoming a nation and all that comes with that. But understand what Paul is saying is, this is the word of God, the gospel's for all nations. There's not a separate thing for different countries and different nations to have their own God and their own religion. They have their own gods and they have their own religions, but it's not of the Lord. All nations. Jesus Christ is for all nations. And some people, again, you think of how gracious that is. That God said, I'm going to give mankind a way into heaven. That we're all sinners. Paul's going to talk about the fact that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God says, I'm going to give man a way. I'm going to open up a door. They have no hope. But I'm going to open this door and allow them a way into heaven. I'm going to grant them that by my grace and by my mercy and by my goodness. And we should be saying, thank you, Lord, that you opened up a door for heaven. Thank you that you've done this. How blessed we are, God. We praise you for that. And those of us that know him, we say that. And that's how we feel. But how many people today say, well, I guess, you know, how could there be only one way? I think there's a lot of different ways. And not only are they not grateful for the way that God has made, they try to create a bunch of other ways. I'm thankful there's a way to get there. He says, no one goes to the Father except by me. And God has made a way, but it's for all nations, and this is the only way into the kingdom of God. And now he greets them after telling them who he is. He says, to you who are in Rome, beloved of God. Isn't that great? He says, God loves you. You know, I even forgot about this intro when Paul said that, and God put in my heart to tell you tonight that he loved you. That's sweet to me, because now again, I've been studying this. It just didn't jump out to me until God put it in my heart. Hey, tell the people I love them. And here he says to all you that are in Rome, beloved of God. You are the beloved of God, Calvary Chapel. You're the beloved of God. The church around the world is the beloved of God. He loves his church. He loves his bride. And so he says, you're the beloved of God, called saints. Now, your Bible may say to be or some other words in there. You'll see them in italics. That means it's not really in the Bible. But the editors added that in because that's how they felt it should be written. But really it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And I don't want to belabor this thought, but again, I want you to realize you literally are saints. I know that we struggle with that thought because, again, to us that means somebody who's a goody two-shoes. You know, I'm no saint. You really are a saint. And so that's what God has classified you as. Every believer is a saint. And so, you know, you don't have to call me St. Mark. That's okay. That sounds too regal or something, but of course I'm being silly. But you're a saint. And so it just means that you've been set aside. You're different than the rest of the world. Think about that. God says, God has a different distinction on you from the rest of the world. And this is something that, again, would make the world probably pretty upset if I said this, but you are a privileged people. Have you ever reached the hell, you know, there shouldn't be privilege. You know, God says you are. Now, but that's not fair. Why are we privileged and no one else? Well, everyone's welcome to be privileged. All they have to do is receive Jesus. If you receive the Lord, you're welcome to join into the privileged crowd. But you don't have to be ashamed that you're privileged. You are a saint. You're separate from the rest of the world. You're not perfect. We're sinners. That's not his point. Paul's going to make that clear as we get into this. But to think that God says, these are my special people, I've set them apart, and they're my saints. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, every time you read this, guys, you shouldn't just skim over that. It's not just a general greeting, although it is Paul's greeting. Paul is building in the heart of God and really a theology here. And that is, God's grace always must come before you have peace. He gives you grace by what he's done. He says, I'm going to give you the opportunity for the cross, give you an opportunity to be saved, and then now you have that grace, and now with that grace comes the peace of God. So if you don't have peace tonight, probably you haven't received the grace of God first. And that is receiving what the Lord's done on the cross. And so he says to them, grace and peace, always in that order when Paul writes, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The whole world's talking about the believing church there in Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Again, look at Paul's heart. This is what we saw when Paul, he wanted to go to Rome and God got him there, not the way necessarily he would want to have gotten there. But again, I love this whole thing here because he says, I desire to get there. I want to get to Rome. I want to be there with you guys. I want to impart a spiritual gift. I want to pour into you. And so this was Paul's heart, his pastor's heart, his shepherd's heart. He said, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. In other words, I want you to be strong in the Lord. And remember, this isn't arrogant of Paul. Paul had been seeing visions of Jesus Christ for 3 years out in the wilderness as God trained him up. And all the information that God gave Paul, and Paul had also been to the third heaven, and all the things Paul had seen. So Paul had so much that he wanted to pour into the people that he said, I want to be there and I want to share with you these things that God showed me and the way God has led me and all these truths and get you a foundation, a solid in the gospel and in the scriptures, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So we build each other up. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. He said, I wanted to. I desired to come to you, but I wasn't able to make it until now. And so I planned it, but I was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. And again, barbarians is what they called anyone that wasn't a Roman or a Greek, if they spoke any other language. So he said, basically, he's saying, I'm a debtor to all mankind, both to the wise and the unwise. Why was he a debtor? Because of all the things God had shown him. He says, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed, again, one of the most famous verses of all the Bible, I love it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now again, we know the initial meaning here, I'm not ashamed. That is, we shouldn't be ashamed of the Lord and of the gospel. We get that. But you have to understand the context. In this day, anybody that was crucified, that was a shameful thing. So it'd be like, somebody that's been put to death and executed. Let's say we knew of someone that was executed today, and they were executed, and we believed at some point, the world believed anyway, they'd done a crime. And then you go and say, look, I'm not ashamed to associate with myself with that person that got executed in the crime you think they did, because I know they were innocent. I know he was the savior of the world. I'm not ashamed to associate with him. And so Paul's saying this, it's more than just I'm standing for Jesus, in that sense of the church today. It's like, I'm not ashamed to stand with him in his crucifixion. And the fact that the world did this and looks at him in that way, because remember the Greeks, they saw that as something foolish. The crucifixion, and so he says, I'm not ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed either. And why? Here's why he tells us, it's the power of God to salvation. If you're going to be saved, it's going to come through the cross. It's going to come through the cross. And guys, note this, there are so many powerful doctrinal statements, and I know we're not slowing down to hit each one piece by piece and go slowly on them, but look what he says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For who? Everyone. Guys, I'm going to emphasize this every time we see this. Again, we see this whole thing where are we predestined? Yes. Does everybody have a choice? Yes. Is the gospel for everyone? Yes. That whole thing back and forth. Don't get caught up in this whole, unless you want to be some college professor and just argue all the time. Just believe what the Bible says, that we're predestined and we have choice. You don't have to understand it. And he says very clearly, everyone, I've come for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He says here, this is for everyone. There's not a certain group that can have this given to them and another group that can't. It's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And you'll see that pattern that Paul follows here because again, the Lord says he came for the Jews first. Why? Because the Messiah was promised to the Jews and also the Greeks afterwards. And again, that's the pattern that God followed. Kind of reminds me of, you know, the Lord is he's a good father. He does things in order. You know, again, even in the rapture, the Bible says that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, they'll get their body first, is what that means. That's what I believe that means. And then we who are dead, alive rather, will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Then we get our bodies second. Now, it's going to happen so fast. It's going to be that. They'll have their body, we'll have our body. But even look at God's order. He's like, you know what? These guys, they died first. They should have their body first. And like, you guys went next. Now you get your body. And it's like a good father working with his kids. You did this first. And again, same kind of thing. He promised to the Jews it was going to be to them first. So they get their chance first. And then the Greeks get their chance. Verse 17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, what just major doctrinal statement after major doctrinal statement. How are the just to live? By faith. It's not by the law. Again, remember, Paul lays this out. James, rather, lays it out more clearly later. We still do works for God. That proves our faith. But the problem is when we start thinking that our works somehow earn our way to God. Jesus did all the works on the cross. And now our job is simply to serve the Lord and then do, again, those good works in his name and live by faith. And now he gets into, again, the wrath of God and some controversial things in our world today, but not controversial to God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, again, real quick, I want to stop there because the wrath word here, it's the word orge there in the word. There's different words for wrath in the Greek language. There's a sudden outburst of wrath, and then there's a slow building wrath. This is not the sudden outburst. This is a slow building wrath. You ever see something that you just know is so wrong, but you can't deal with it? It just kind of builds and builds and builds and builds, and then one day it's dealt with. That's the word used here. He's saying that God's wrath, when it speaks of God's wrath, it is not for the believer, it's for the unbeliever, but God is long-suffering, and God, since he opened up a way into heaven and opened a door into heaven, for the people that reject that, there's this slow wrath that's building. It's like, why are you rejecting me? I gave my life for you. I died for you on the cross. I love you and I'm welcoming you. No, 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 no. And it's a slow building thing. But there comes a point where God says, enough. It's time to deal with it. And then when God does, it's devastating. And so that's the word used here. But it's revealed from heaven. Again, God has made it known by his word against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look at this. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just they don't believe, but they purposely hold it down. They purposefully keep it back and don't want people to know it. You know, I think one of the biggest things you see suppressing of the truth, and again, I encourage you to do your homework. Listen, science now knows categorically that evolution is impossible. For those of you that have done your homework, that we now are in a place genetically and scientifically, if you go do your homework, there's not a scientist that will stand on evolution today anymore. Now, they'll teach it in the colleges and everybody kind of stays quiet. There's not a scientist who studies this. It's absolutely impossible because of the genetics and the design. I mean, it's so over the top. No serious scientist even thinks of it anymore. And yet, the general population is still told that and it's taught in colleges and high schools. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And why would they want to suppress the facts that we know now that it's genetically impossible to happen? The reason they would do that is they want to suppress the word of God. So what he's saying is you're going to have these people that they know what the truth is, but they suppress it because they don't want to reveal the truth. And he says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. That is, it is made known. God has shown it now, especially with modern technology on that one particular issue, but even in other areas, God shows that. And notice he says, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, again, what he's saying is even the pygmy in the farthest of Africa has no excuse because God has revealed to them by creation that there's a God. How many times a year, what about those people in the deepest jungle that never hear about the Lord? Here's your answer. It's Romans chapter 1. He said, God has made it known to all, from the beginning of creation, God has shown mankind through creation. Now, how he does that, that's up to God. The way he did it with us was, he showed us Jesus Christ. But how he does it with them, that's up to God. God just says, I'm not going to leave anyone out. No one will stand before God's throne and say, I had no clue. I didn't know anything about any kind of God. He said, no, you knew, because I made it known to you. And so everyone will be without excuse by the things that are clearly seen, even the things that are made, that is creation, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're going to know that there's a God. Notice this, so that they are without excuse. So he's saying, every man on the earth, every woman on the earth that's ever lived, no one's going to have an excuse before God for not believing in God. They may not have known the name of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't keep them from being saved. Question for you. Before Jesus came to the earth, did any of the believers know the name of Jesus Christ? None of them. Nobody knew his name. He wasn't here yet. So you don't have to know his name to be saved. You have to know God as he reveals himself, and the way that he does that in the heart. Now we have the name. They believed in the promised Messiah yet to come. And the way he does it with those that are in the deepest of jungles, only God knows that. But he says, they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, the more you reject the truth, the darker your heart gets. Notice this, professing to be wise. Every time I read that, I think about the professors in the colleges. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That is, they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. Looking to what was made rather than the one who made it. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. So again, he's saying, look, I gave them an opportunity. I showed them the truth. They suppressed it. They rejected it. So if people do that long enough, I'll go ahead and let them have what they want. That's what he's saying. If they want to reject, then I'll let them do that and I'll turn them over so they can be given up to the uncleanness, the lust of their hearts. Somebody wants it bad enough, God will let us go that route. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God, that is the way that God created mankind, for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, God didn't cause them to go to vile passions. Don't you? What he's saying is, God tried to reach them. God couldn't reach them. He at some point, God said, if that's what you want bad enough, I'll let you go. And they went to the vile passions. It wasn't God's desire at all. And now he tells us what that was. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now again, there are multiple sins we could talk about in the Bible. And we don't need to single out one particular sin, but God very specifically here says that there's a man and a woman, that's it, there aren't multiple genders, and that God created by nature only men and women to be together. By the way, they're the only ones that can procreate. Nobody else can. And so it's in this particular sin and offense, it's not just against God, it's against nature itself. And so there's kind of a double whammy, if you will, on this particular one, which is why he says, again, the penalty of the error which is due. And we know that's part of our society today. It's really being pushed as a big part of our society. I actually saw, again, some of these congressional hearings that they have. And maybe you saw this recent one where they had somebody from, a medical university or a hospital. I think it was a medical university, a training center. And they were asking them, just said, I just need to know from hearing from you. Now, you're the medical biological expert there training everyone under your institution. Can men have babies? And the person couldn't answer it. And I just want to go, no, and praise the Lord. Thank you, God, that men can't have babies. I don't want to have a baby. That's the last thing I want to have is a baby. And I love you women that are having babies. I think that's great, and I'm happy about it, and I'm glad God has y'all doing it. But God's very clear, guys. We don't need to belabor it and make a stronger point. But God's word's very clear. There's no. Some people say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything. It doesn't talk. It does very clearly. There's no confusion about what God's order is. And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and God says, hey, don't be deceived. He says, you know, those same-sex relationships, he said, they're not going to go to heaven. Don't be deceived. And so we need to try to reach them in love and try to minister to them. And so he says the same thing here. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. It's not like there's not enough evil going on. They invent more evil to do. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. Again, this list here is pretty daunting here of those who reject God, that God turns over. And I think it includes more than just talking about the issues of male and female. He now goes into those that have just turned away and God allows this. I always find it shouldn't be shocking to me, but because it seems to be so normal to disobey parents today, I always, whenever I see disobedient to parents in this list of horrible things, it there's a tendency to seem like, well, that doesn't seem as horrible, but apparently it does to God. A warning for us at any age, especially, again, growing up, really speaking more of kids in the home. But God sees that as a big deal, being obedient to parents, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, guys, this is where there's a warning here that I want to put out there for us as believers. Make sure that we don't excuse participating in some type of sinful activity by what we watch just because somebody else is doing it. I'm not doing it. I'm just watching it. Well, just again, he says here, those that participate and approve of what they're doing, he said they're also guilty before God. So just be aware of that. Be guarded in yourself in what you read, what you watch, what you do, because we can be guilty by association even if we're not actually doing it. We're guilty of it. It's kind of like, you know, when you have these murder suspects and somebody drives to a house and they know what's going on. Their friend goes in and kills someone and comes back out, gets in the car, they drive off. Both are arrested for murder. They're both guilty of murder. When it goes to court, they're both guilty of murder. It wasn't like, no, he's the one pulled the trigger. It may be, they may do first degree, second degree, I don't know, but they're both guilty of murder because you knew about it, you participated in it. So the warning here is make sure that you don't participate in things, again, that God's word condemns in any way, because then that pulls you into that sin. Chapter 2, he jumps now into the righteous judgment of God. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, let me give some definition to this. He's not saying that we can't judge right and wrong. He's not saying that we can't be fruit inspectors and see where there's a brother or sister in sin that we can approach them and try to help them out of their sin. That's not what he's talking about. A lot of times you'll see people say, well, don't judge me, don't judge me. Look, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And what he means is we have to be able to evaluate the fruit that we see in someone's life to know whether they're a believer, whether they're a non-believer, whether it's a brother in sin or a sister in sin. Not that we're trying to walk around and evaluate everybody, but I'm saying if we're going to minister to them, there has to be a level of judgment. I'll just use that word. So this is not what he's talking about. It's not like we're forbidden from all judgment. If you couldn't use any judgment, then you know you wouldn't know whether or not you're going to eat that or a piece of dirt. I think I'm going to use some judgment here, and I'm not going to eat that piece of dirt. I'm going to eat this piece of steak. So judging in and of itself is not wrong. It's an evaluation, and it's fruit inspecting for believers. But what he's talking about here is the wrong kind of judging, and that is where we're judging others based on our opinion. And if you judge someone based on your opinion rather than the word of God, that is the judgment that the Bible forbids. And again, he's saying, and I love this here because he says, look, you're practicing the same things. For example, the person that commits adultery, and a guy sees that person, that guy committed adultery, but he's looking at pornography. Jesus says the same thing. Now, it doesn't come with the same weight or the same penalty. I'm not saying that. I think there's a difference in the way that's dealt with in relationships and marriage and counseling. I get that. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we're not looking at other people and going, I wouldn't do that. I can't believe they did that. They did that. And then we're doing something maybe that's just as bad. You know, somebody robs a bank. And yet, you know, we always get, you know, just extra things from the office because we need them at home. You know, are we not stealing? I mean, so he's saying, look, don't go around judging everybody just because you think yours is lesser or better, or somehow you're not quite as guilty as that person because they've done this and that. He says, the point is, look, we all need to have grace for each other. We all need to repent before God and not be worried about, you know, pointing everyone else's sin out, but realizing we have to deal with ourselves. He says, but we know the judgment of God is according to truth. against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't that true? Think about how good God was to us. And think about when you were being drawn into the Lord and, you know, we're living in sin, right? And God starts drawing us to himself. That's his goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I think, you know, rather than you see a brother or sister that's stumbling, rather than attack them, love them. Show them the goodness of God. Show them the grace of God. Make an appeal to them. Repent, you know, brother. Repent, sister. Make a loving appeal. Show that kindness to them. Don't judge them. Again, it's the kindness that breaks the heart because God is kind to us. How many times have you done something wrong and right afterwards God blessed you and you knew it was God? I've had that happen so many times. I'll do something I know is wrong and then God just blessed me. I'm like, ah. If I didn't feel bad enough, I feel really bad now, Lord. And he's not doing it to make me feel bad. He's not doing it to make me feel guilty. He's showing grace. And it makes you, I said, Lord, forgive me. I want to repent. You're so good to me. I don't want to ever do that again. You're so good to me. You should have thrown me away a long time ago, but you continue to bless me. And that's what he said, the goodness of God. It leads to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, again speaking to the unbeliever, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now again, each one will be rendered according to his deeds if he doesn't take his deeds to the cross. Once you take your deeds to the cross, you don't have that judgment. But for those who don't, they're going to be accountable for their own sin. He says, will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Again, think about it. Patient continuance. I want to encourage you guys tonight. Patiently continue. Some of you are weary. You're tired. You're battle-worn. You're heavy. Don't give up. Continue to seek the Lord. Patiently continue. Trust God. Press on and let God complete the work that he's begun in you. God will be faithful. And even when you do mess up, press on. I love that in the Proverbs it says, and I won't say this right because I don't have it memorized in the way that it says it, but the bottom line is, I'll just put it in my own words. Here's the picture. The soldier that does wrong but still shows up in his post to do his duty will have favor in the end. He'll be shown grace. It's almost like if you've messed up and you know you've messed up, you don't run. You take your spot. Oh, this is hard, but here I am. He says, I'll show you grace. I'll show you favor. What does he say? God shows grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And that's the same idea here. With patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Now notice this. Even as God said, I came first to the Jew and then the Greek in good things, he says, I'm going to judge the Jews first and then the Greek. Isn't that interesting? And it's interesting to watch, I think, some of maybe the chastisement that God has brought and judgment on the Jews throughout the centuries. And toward the end, when you're going to see the judgment of God, where again, during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be 2/3 of the Jews that are put to death. And so God's going to deal with them, I think, even first and deal with the Gentiles as well. But there's this whole principle of, why would he deal with the Jews first? Because they know better. They received from the Lord first, and now they're going to also receive the chastisement or judgment of God first. So it goes both ways in the amount of accountability and knowledge that we have and that they have. However, I love this, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. Again, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. So God didn't show partiality between Jew and Greek and anything else. Yes, they're the chosen people. He has special promises. But he also has special promises for us, the church. We're his bride. So he doesn't show partiality either way. And so, again, but he is going to hold us all accountable. And there's a certain order to that accountability that God holds when he brings that judgment in. He says, here, notice this. This is, again, some great doctrinal stuff here. It's so full of good doctrine. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That is, if you don't know the law of God, You will not escape the judgment of God. You'll still have to face it because God revealed it by nature and by everything else. You still had a chance to repent and get it right. So you had the opportunity. And if you don't do it, you'll still come under that. But you're not going to be judged by the law. Again, we're going to see a whole picture of accountability. You're judged by what you know and how much you know, and the accountability is there. Again, I've used this example in the past, but it's a great example to me. You know, when my little one-year-old knocks a lamp off, I'm not going to be mad at them. You know, it's like they're one. You know, they knocked off a lamp. But if my, 10-year-old goes, bam, because they're mad and they break the lamp, we got a whole different ballgame going, guys. It's game on, right? Why? Greater accountability. You knew better. The Jews, God gave them the word of God and they were preservers of it. They should know better. And that's why, again, some of the harsh things they've come under is because they're rejecting God and they know better. They know what the word says. They should be obedient to that. So the same thing's for us. The more we know, the more we're held accountable. And that's the idea here. He says, if you sin without law, you'll perish without law. It'll be a lesser judgment. As many as have sinned in the law, so you guys, you know it, will be judged by the law. And that is, again, none of us are judged by the law if we're in Christ. But he's talking about the unbelievers who try to live under the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, that is as we go through Christ, who now has fulfilled the law. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, they don't have the Bible, and they didn't have it in that day, by nature do the things in the law, that is, they just naturally do what's right because of the conviction of God's Spirit as he's working in hearts. These, although not having the biblical law, we would say, are a law to themselves. So they're being obedient to God because they're obeying the Spirit we talked about in Romans chapter 1, where God's convicting them, and they're following that. They're a law to themselves, so they're being obedient. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. So it may not be on paper for them, but it's in their heart because they've responded to God. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that is the good news of Jesus and what he's done. Indeed, now he's going to speak to both Jews and Gentiles throughout this book. So you'll see him go back and forth. Now he's going to talk specifically to the Jews. Look what he says. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law. And you make your boast in God. And you know his will. And you approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Again, are we, modern day application, cheating on taxes? Getting away with something we know we can get away with, you know, whatever the case might be. He said, you're condemning others for doing that, but are you doing the same thing in other ways? It's to challenge your own heart here, he's saying. You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Now that, again, he's talking about mentally. He's not talking about, he's saying, look, they would know if they're committing actual physical adultery. He says, you're accusing others that are committing physical adultery and condemning them, but are you involved in pornography? Are you watching things that you know are pornographic or whatever the case might be? He said, you're doing the same thing. So don't condemn them, you repent. Take the log out of your own eye first and then try to minister to your brother or lead others to Christ. You know, we've got to lead the way. We have to. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I think the idea here is are you giving to God? You know, he's speaking to your finances, he's saying you abhor the idols and all that did that, but are you robbing? Are you being faithful to God with your finances? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And again, look, the church is always going to be falsely accused. You guys are going to get accused. The Bible says it's called Satan the accuser of the brethren. So you're going to get stuff thrown at you all the time. You can't help that. But here's what we have to try to avoid. Don't give opportunity for the world to blaspheme the church by our sin. It's one thing if we get falsely accused and the enemy's attacking. You can't avoid that. But don't do things that brings reproach on the name of the Lord is what he's saying. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. That is, circumcision represented keeping the law. It was a cutting away of the flesh, but pictured a cutting away of the flesh life, if you will. It's indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And he knows everyone breaks the law. No Jew could keep it. So he's saying this, but again, everyone would be guilty of a Jew there of breaking the law. He says, but they're counting on themselves and keeping the law. He says, therefore, he's using an argument here about how the uncircumcised can be just as righteous or more so without the law. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that is someone who does not have the law, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, that is in his heart, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, he's doing the right thing before God. He hadn't gone through the ritual of cutting away of his flesh, but he's doing the right thing before God. And so does that not make him right before God? Yes. Is what he's saying. He's come to Christ, or else he's received the Lord in some way in the deepest of jungle where God revealed to him. He says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? He goes, look, the Gentiles will be judging you Jews if you don't repent, even though they're not circumcised. And they you know, if you don't follow the law, you can't go to heaven. He's saying, no, you got it wrong. It's not about the law. It's about the heart. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, speaking to the Jews, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he who is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, or not from men, rather, but from God. He's saying, look, he's talking to the Jews. Look, you think that just because you're a Jew, you're going to heaven and you're right with God. He says, no, that doesn't make you right with God as a Jew right with God. He said, it's an issue of the heart. If you don't have your heart right before God, you're not getting into heaven and you're not forgiven of your sin. You're not purified. And so you're not going to be accepted before the Lord. And your praise needs to be not in the Bible, so to speak, but your praise needs to, and not from men, but from God. He's the one that's going to make that judgment. And then chapter 3 goes into the fact that God does bring judgment and how he defends God in that. Look, he says this, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, much in every way. So he says, it's not bad that you have the word of God. He said, having the word of God is not a bad thing, because that's all they had at this time was the Old Testament. He said, it's good to have the word of God, the law. Here's why it's good, because to them were committed the oracles of God. So you as the Jews, God gave you that privilege to have the word of God and to be able to share it with other people. So I'm not going to say that because you have the law and you have the word of God that that's a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's the word of God. You just have to have the law in the proper perspective of the cross. He says, for what if some did not believe? That is, they don't believe in God or in his word. He says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, if people tell us today, well, I don't believe the Bible. Does that nullify the Bible? It doesn't nullify the Bible because somebody doesn't believe it. No, he said, you can't nullify God's word simply because somebody says they don't believe it. It's true whether they believe it or not. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. In other words, this is me talking as a man would talk. Certainly not, for then how would God judge the world? What he's saying is you can't just sin and say God's going to cover that. That's okay. Because God has to judge sin. Again, God will demonstrate the righteousness of God. You can't just, again, his wrath is going to be carried out whether you obey the word of God or not. And so you can't nullify it. You know, again, Paul's going to get into this in just a moment explaining what people were saying is Paul's saying you can do whatever you want and God has to forgive you. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's going to say that's nonsense. But I still hear that today. I had somebody in the hall just like the last service. And they said, I've got a friend or a family member. I don't remember what it was. And they don't go here, but they said, I've got a friend or family member that they just live in sin on a regular basis. And they say, yeah, but I said a prayer. I got saved when I was a kid, so I can do whatever I want. And this person's living just in immorality, just woman after woman after woman. And they said, but I know I got saved. I know, so I can do this and I'm okay. Guys, don't be deceived. What Paul's saying is, well, you can't just like live, you know, the way you want and think that it's going to be okay with God no matter what you've done or not done. He says, if that's the case, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? In other words, because God is so gracious, we'll just do more evil and it'll show more of God's grace. He said, no, that's, you can't think of it that way. It's not, I can just sin all that I want now that God died on the cross. He said, you're missing the whole point. Let us do good, or let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. Paul said, I'm not saying you can just live however you want, but they were saying Paul was teaching that. He says, that's slander. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Here's a blanket statement. Every person on the planet is a sinner. We're all under sin. It doesn't matter. I mean, we're all guilty before God. He's going to talk about there's none good, no, not one. I remember, again, sharing with a guy on a mission trip one time, and he was probably being facetious. I don't know. He seemed like he was sincere, but I think he had to be facetious. I said, so have you ever sinned? Nope. Well, he just did. You just did sin because you're lying to me. You know, but he wasn't able to be persuaded, but all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now he's going to talk about the heart of man without God. And there's none righteous. The only reason we're righteous is the blood on the cross. It's the only reason. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. That this means all without God's Spirit, okay? There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Even God stirs us to seek him. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's a serpent. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about the unbeliever here. And again, I look at the world today and the things that people say about God on TV or about the Lord and the things that, and these signs that people carry, I'm like, there's no fear of God at all. And when you see that and realize the judgment day when everybody's going to stand before the Lord, how long-suffering is our Lord? How gracious. I mean, if somebody said one bad thing about us, what do we do? Well, you know, we're going to defend ourselves. You know, well, let me tell you, their shoelaces are ugly or whatever. You know, they said that about me. You know, it's the natural response. We have to walk in the Spirit not to respond that way and to respond with grace, right? And so there's no fear. And we have a fear of God, right? And then God convicts us and we say, okay, this is wrong. Let's back off. There's zero fear. And I see so much. The fear of God is becoming less and less in our country. It shocks me. You know, it's one thing for these people that are pushing for abortion and all that, but now they're going out and bragging about their abortions. And I'm going to have more babies so I can have an abortion. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. I'm just going to go kill babies and think there's no judgment for that. There's judgment for that. And all you're doing is adding it on and piling it, you know, deeper. It's like, what are you doing? But at the same time, I oftentimes think of the scripture, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. They don't. How could you understand what you're doing and do that? It makes me shudder when I hear that kind of stuff. I'm like, oh, I don't get mad at them. I'm like, oh, my goodness. You know, it's almost a mercy reaction. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. We're no longer under the law. We're under the cross. We're under the blood of Christ. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be found or become guilty before God. Look what he's saying. What he's saying is, you know, people say today, is anyone under the law today? Get this. Every unbeliever is currently under the law. Did you know that? Here's why I say that. God is going to take his Old Testament law, and every person that doesn't know Christ and is covered by the blood, they're going to be judged by that on Judgment Day. Because that's God's word. That's God's standard. This is God's righteous standard. You've got to reach it. So we have discovered you can't reach it. And because we discovered you can't reach it, we said, then how do we do that? How do we get there? Through the cross. Jesus reached it for us, and now we come under him. And we don't have to reach anything. He reached it all for us, and there we are. He reached out both ways. He took care of it. It's done. But think about this. The unbelieving world, they're going to be judged based on the Bible. They're going to be judged based on the Ten Commandments. They're going to be judged based on the law. I mean, what chance do you think they have standing before God with that basis? I want to plead my case. Okay, let's open up the Bible. Case dismissed. And so he's saying this is the judgment. Now, we're free from that. But they're still under that. And so they're guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, here we go, the people in the groups that want to follow the law, look what he says. I have this underlined. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's not any religious group that's trying to follow the law that will ever be justified before God. It's an emphatic statement. This is it. You'd think that would settle it. But it's amazing that I don't know how they get around this stuff. But either way, he says, for the law is the knowledge of sin. And through, again, the law shows us that we're sinners. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is again, driving it home. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation or the covering by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, that is putting up with mankind, God has passed over the sins that had previously been committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The bottom line is the blood covers it all. Amen. The blood covers it all. He says, where's boasting then? Look at this. Where's boasting? We can't boast. You know, here's what I did for God, and here's how I came here. Well, I realized one day I'm just going to, you know, my life's this, and I'm going to do this for God. He's like, you can't boast. Anything that we've done, God did for us. He says, where's the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? We can't talk about how good we are, earning our way, but anything before God. Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There it is. Boom. These are like just these theological truth, just bam. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That's Jew and Gentile. Do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, it kind of ends tonight. We're ending right here. It kind of ends on a funny note. But he's going to talk about how the law works in relationship to faith and how these two are working together. And we're going to see the justification as he gets to Abraham, talking about Abraham's justification by faith. Again, he'll make the point that, you know, Abraham, before the law was ever given, Abraham believed, and the Bible says he was accounted righteous. So if it was by the law, how did Abraham get accounted righteous? It's impossible. God did it because of his faith and his trust in the Lord. So read the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. We'll see how far we get. I didn't think we'd get three chapters, but we did. Yay. That's great. And so read ahead, and let's pray for God now just to really water the seeds that have been planted tonight. A lot of theology. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the just the solid doctrine, the teaching of your word tonight. And Lord, I do pray you'd water the seeds in our heart. Now, by your Spirit, water them. Lord, pour out your oil and fill us with your Spirit. Refresh your people tonight. And Lord, again, just let this produce in us what you want us, what you want it to produce. I pray for anyone that may be struggling with the law and legalism, that this journey through Romans would set them free. And if they have any family and friends struggling, Lord, that maybe this could be something, Lord, that could be shared and help them be free as well. And so we give you all the glory, God, and thank you for your word tonight and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.